So, we are moving along in Parak Vav in chapter 6, and with an outside shot of actually finishing the chapter this week. I'm not going to recap everything that we've seen about the chapter, but we spoke about the beginning of the chapter on three levels as the Jews are instructed to approach the city of Jericho, if I could grab a little longer, it would be good. There we go.
I would have noticed.
Yeah.
So
they are told to walk around the city once a day, and then blow shofar, and everybody else is supposed to be silent until the shofar is blown, and then on day 7, they will circumnavigate the city 7 times. The Kohanim, remember we talked about, are going around along with the Aron. The Kohanim have the shofarot, and we talked about this on 3 different levels, recapping very quickly. One was the practical approach to conquering the city, intimidating the people inside. A second approach was that this is a religious activity, as highlighted by the use of the shofar, which has religious imagery, as highlighted by the use of the Kohanim, by having the Aron or the Ark going around with them. And then the third level was this sort of remembering Bereishit level, in which you have 7 times around the city commemorating the 7 days of creation. The shofar is also associated with that because they blow the shofar during the Shemitah year, and the Shemitah is during the Yovel year, the Jubilee year, which is after 7 cycles of 7 years. And there we understood that this related to entering into Israel as a brand new creation of the world. This is now, the Jews are now in their land, and it's a new phase in the existence of human life on earth. We move from that into a discussion about the walls collapsing and the question of why God chooses to defeat Jericho specifically by collapsing the walls. And we talked about the message it sends to the Jews not to be intimidated by the fortresses of the Canaanim, because we know historically they were intimidated, like when they sent the spies. It sends a message to the people of Canaan about their defenses. And then we talked also about walls having deeper significance in urban society, and how Ibn Ezra suggests that God wants us to spread and to settle and not to remain in one place. And Rabbi Shimshon Rafael Hirsch talks about walls as separating you from your fields and making you less agricultural, and there's a desire that we should spread out and settle the land. And Roberta asks the question, if God doesn't like walls, then how is it that Yerushalayim has a wall? And I answered in that email that I sent out to the group earlier this week, 2 notes. Number one, that Yerushalayim doesn't have the agriculture option because it's on a mountaintop. You don't have fields around Yerushalayim, so the walls aren't cutting you off from agriculture. And then the other point is that Hashem actually describes himself in the beginning of Zechariah as a wall of fire for Yerushalayim in the future. So in the sense that the walls of Yerushalayim are the good wall, they're God's wall, as opposed to the other walls of the cities built out of stone that maybe are negative. Just a hypothetical response regarding Yerushalayim. We saw the initial stages in which they marched around the city for the first 6 days, and now we are up to day 7. So now we're all on the same page. 6 days they've been circling Jericho, and now we're up to the day when the walls actually are supposed to collapse. If you take a look in Yoshua, Parak Vav, chapter 6, sentence 15. Vayihi bayom hashivii. It was on the 7th day. And note, it is hashivii. We've already mentioned the idea that calling it the 7th day is the tip-off for the sages who believe that this is actually Shabbos, because it's called the 7th day, indicating there's something special about it as a 7th day. This is actually not just the 7th day of going around the city, but the 7th day of the week. It is Shabbos. Vayashkimu ka'alos hashachar. And they get up at the crack of dawn, early in the morning. What does that suggest to us? Sorry? The Akedah, right? Avram gets up early in the morning. It's rizut, it's energy. We are zealous to go about what God wants us to do. That's one approach. The other approach is it's practical, right? Because you have to go around the city 7 times, right? That's a lot of walking. Not to mention, there's an element of surprise. Right? When you know, the other days they've been getting up and walking around the city, and after 6 days of doing that, they're sort of probably, you know, the watchmen on the walls are used to it and feel like, okay, they have this routine. And then early in the morning, everybody's showing up, and that immediately says something's going on. Today's going to be different. And so it sort of sets everybody on edge, like what's happening now. Well, we know what happens. Vayasobu es ha'ir kamishpat hazeh sheva pe'amim, continuing in the verse, they circumnavigated the city seven times, following the same rules they had obeyed before. Rak bayom ha'hu savavu es ha'ir sheva pe'amim. The only difference is that now they're going around seven times instead of once. Vayhi bapam hashviis. It was on the seventh time. Tak'u ha'kohanim bashofarot. So the kohanim blow the shofar. Vayomer Yoshua el ha'am hariu. And Yoshua says to the nation, hariu. And we've already said hariu isn't necessarily a shofar sound. It means make a loud noise. Just start, I don't know what he told them to say. Say cheese, say hooray, I don't know. But he says, make loud noises. Ki nasan Hashem lachem es ha'ir, because God has given you the city. V'haysa ha'ir cheirem. He v'chol asher ba lashem. This city will be cheirem. The city and everything in it for God. We need to understand what this word cheirem means. Rak Rachav HaZona Tichya. Only Rachav HaZona, we know her from Perek Bet, she's the one who saved the spies. She's the one who made the deal with them saying, when you come to conquer the city, I want you to save me, save my family. So he says, save Rachav. He v'chol asher ita b'bayit, she along with anybody with her in the house, that was the agreement. Ki hech be'ata es hamalachim asher shalachnu, because she hid the malachim we sent. There are a few things to see. Let's start with the basics. They're saving Rachav. How do they know where Rachav is? She has that string, right? That they told her to hang outside the window. It's not a red string. It's a red rope. But yeah.
Well, they told you what she does, right? Rachav HaZona. So she's the innkeeper. So obviously they know where.
Well, don't.
You're missing the problem.
Wasn't the walls
crackled
down?
Yeah.
So she's on the wall.
Her house is on the wall, right? We had this discussion about how she let them out of the city.
Yeah, well, maybe
they left
on
before
they went.
She's standing on the
wall.
How?
No. How? They haven't been in the city. How do you get Rachav out of her house? Her house is gone.
Well, she got a rope. They could climb up.
The rope is in the rumble.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Everything's on the floor now.
And she has a whole bunch of people that she's saving.
Right. So this is a problem. So Radak addresses it in one way. If you take a look at your sheet, Radak says, "Yesh lishol." It's the sort of question which, you know, you could read this story a million times and never ask it, you know, until you read Radak and he says, "Yeah, you should ask this question." Yesh lishol, beis Rachav shehi bachoma, Rachav's house that's on the wall, as we already saw in the second chapter. Im nomar ki nafal v'nitzlahi ubeis avia zela yitachein. He says, you're going to try to tell me that it fell, but she and her household were saved. That doesn't seem possible. Because he says, if that had really happened, if there had been such a miracle, the text would have said so. Right? The text describes miracles. Miracles don't occur unless they're going to, well, not entirely so, but generally speaking, miracles are meant to be recorded. They're supposed to be relayed to the next generation. They're supposed to build up people's faith. You don't omit something like that. V'od shamar bo'u beis ha'isha hazona v'hotziu misham es ha'isha. Further, the language that he uses when he speaks to them and says, save her, not in this pasuk, but further along, is going to be, go to her house.
Well, it says everyone in her house with her also.
Right. That just makes it worse.
Right.
But the point is, go to her house and take her out. So he says, nira ki abayis haya kayam v'lo nafal. It appears the house is standing. The house has not collapsed. He says, Radak says, it's not that the entire wall collapsed. He imagines that the camp of Jews who are going around the city are all sort of together in one place, one area of the wall, and that's where it collapses. But the rest of the wall is intact. That's Radak's answer. Right, so we've seen it mentioned that it's the warriors in front, the chalutz, and you have how much space do they take up? How big was Yericho? We're missing details. We know that it can't be that big because you're going around the city seven times in a day. Yeah, so that we do know. There's a certain limit on the size for that reason. But that's what Radak is comfortable suggesting, that not the whole wall collapsed. Okay, at least maybe I could suggest, building on his idea, that Rachav's wall remains, which would have been a good giveaway. You don't need any red strings at that point. You know, it's fairly clear where she is. The Abarbanel takes a different approach. Abarbanel writes in source number 2, Ve'eino mityashev. He first quotes Radak's response. He says, that doesn't work. Ki Yisrael b'sivuv hayu holchim. We're going around the walls. V'chol achama b'sivuv nafla. The entire wall in that circle fell. Wherever we walked around, the wall fell. So, how do I understand it? V'kavanasi bazeh. Shekodem hanefila b'hiyosam sovavim ha'ir. Ra'u hamraglim es tikvat hashani b'chalon b'esa. V'nasnu einayim b'bayis urshamuhu. He says the answer is that the meraglim saw the string when they were going around the city. They've been going around for 6 days already. They know exactly where her house is. They mark the spot. And yes, it's true, the wall collapses. But the house that is using the wall as its sort of outer wall of the house remains intact. It's sort of, you know, when you see, you know, like from rocket attacks, I hate to use that as an example. But the outer wall of the house will collapse and the rest of the house will remain. Like you can see into, you know, where the rooms are. So that's what happens here, is the outer wall is gone, the string is gone, but they already know where she is because they've already marked it because they've been walking around the city for 7 days. That's Abarbanel's answer. Both of them are suggesting fundamentally utilitarian answers to the problem. They're not seeing this as a major theological issue that, you know, needs to be resolved in all sorts of ways. They're just saying, okay, but somehow practically this worked. Whether it's because not the whole wall collapsed, whether it's because they knew where to go because they had seen it earlier. Either way, Radak and Abarbanel are comfortable that this can be worked out. This is not going to be the end of the credibility of the story. Okay, but let's get to the bigger issues that come up in this pasuk here. Right, we said that they are going to dedicate the city as Cherem Lashem. So, you know, one question that we need to address here, well, even before we get to the Cherem one, just what did they call the spies in this Pasuk, in Pasuk Yitzayin? Malachim. It's an interesting word. What are Malachim? What does the word Malachim mean? Sorry? Messengers. Angels can mean different things, right? The generally speaking, a person who does a job is identified as a malach. We've discussed this in other contexts, in other classes. Malach simply means one who is charged with doing a job, right? The word in Hebrew for a job, for a task, is melacha. So malach is one who does melacha. Happens to be that we often use it to refer to these non-physical beings that God uses, because the Torah does reference them that way, as malach. However, there are various times in the Torah where we use the word malach to refer to a human being who is indeed doing a job. So that's a simple way to understand this association. The funny thing is, if you jump ahead to Pasuk Chav Bet, it's going to describe them as... Oh, before that. Anashim. Anashim. And then in Chav Gimel, it's going to describe them as?
Na'arim.
Na'arim. Right. So we've got all three.
Right.
What are they, Na'ar? And Meraglim, but that's just what they did, I suppose. So a Na'ar is a?
Young boy.
Usually a young boy. It doesn't have to be. It's someone who is energetic. So Yehoshua was described as Yehoshua bin Nun Na'ar, lo yamish mitocha ohel. He is a Na'ar. As Moshe's apprentice, if you will. The Rashi takes this to say that all three terms apply to them. He says, they're anashim, the people. They're ne'arim, in here, in this story specifically, when they're going to save her, because they're energetic about saving her. They're called malachim in our pasuk in Yud-Zayin, because it's talking about the way they conducted themselves in their visit to her. Because we had this whole discussion, we are not revisiting it, about Rachav and what it means that she was Rachav HaZonah, and the fact that they were innocent is what's being highlighted by saying they were malachim. So it has this overtone of the angel malach, not just the person doing a job malach. The fact that they did not stray when they went to her. So you get these three different names for them, reflecting their different identities at different stages. Okay. But let's get to the big question, which is dedicating the spoils as cherem for God. Did Hashem give that as part of his instructions? Right, we had the instructions in the beginning of the chapter. Was there any instruction of dedicating the spoils as cherem? I wouldn't be asking the question if it had, right? Obviously not. So, what's the deal? How is it that Yehoshua makes such a declaration? So, Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, writing in the 13th century, maybe 14th, Abarbanel, writing in the 16th, beginning of the 16th century, both of them say this was Hashem's instruction. Even though the Psukim went to great lengths to give us all the details we thought, this was really part of the instruction too. If you take a look at source number 3, from Abarbanel, he says, Ukfi ha-pshat, simple read, Amru ha-mefarshim shalo asa zekim b'mitzvat ha-kel. He says, the commentators say that Yehoshua did this at God's instruction. V'im lo nizkar, granted that it actually isn't mentioned in the parak. V'da'ati shamalach tzivahu b'shem ha-kel. But Abarbanel says there is a hint to it. When the Malach instructed him at the end of the 5th chapter, Shal na'alcha me'al raglecha ki ha-makom asher ata omed alav kodesh hu. When the Malach said to him to take off his shoes, he said, take off your shoes because the place where you are standing is holy. The cherem, the kodesh echadu. He says that's what cherem means. You're not supposed to take for yourself. Leave it aside. The definition of kedusha, there are a lot of different definitions that are given, but the fundamental concept of kedusha is something that is held apart, separate. Exactly. The idea of God as being kadosh because he is separate from this world, in general, it plays out in a lot of different contexts. So he says, cherem is just a function of saying it's kodesh. The Malach said, this place is kodesh. Yehoshua took from that, and therefore, though you shouldn't take anything from the spoils. And then Abarbanel adds, this was appropriate to do this. Yisrael yishlelu bashalal. If God creates the salvation, if God does the miracle, by what right do you take the spoils? God did the work, and now you're just going to get rich off of it. That's not so nice. So the take of Abarbanel is, this was actually built into the Malach's statement, and it makes sense that they should leave the spoils and not take them.
Why is the bother by Israel, by the Jews, like, benefited from God's doing? Isn't that every year of the week? Like, isn't that always? It's Shabbos.
Well, the Shabbos part we have to come back to. But you're right.
Don't we always benefit from his
right
actions and doings right and helping? I mean,
right. So Libe asks, why is this any different from any other benefit? Right? We did benefit there, although we were told specifically to do so.
Okay, but in general, meaning like,
yeah, I don't know. Just okay.
Like, why not to benefit?
Well, what's it teaching us, though, so about why? War and spoils and those kinds of things?
Well, before I get to a separate idea, can you answer this question? There are other ideas to bring also, it's true. But
maybe this is overtly God, like he's actually breaking down the walls. A lot of times, like, you're in a war situation, I mean, it's not blatantly a miracle that you can actually see. So maybe, I don't know.
Normal benefit from God consists of, like, I'm a farmer and God sent the sun and God sent the rain and things grew. And I'm benefiting, but, you know, it sort of fits the way the world works. I'm outside the city, the wall collapsed and there are spoils inside. Is somewhat different. It's more of an overt miracle. But I think there is something more, because I think a statement is being made by not taking the spoils that Abarbanel is trying to sort of tip us off to. We're looking at it as a negative, right? God did this via miracle, therefore we shouldn't benefit. But is there a positive way to word that?
Well, if you said in this sense it was cherem meant something kadosh, so maybe the same thing here, because it happened through a miracle, there's some kedusha attached to it.
Right. There are various types of karbanot, right? There's the karban chatat, if a person sinned, there's a karban shlamim, to celebrate, there's a karban todah, to say thank you. One of the types of karban is called the karban olah. Right? We bring daily a karban olah in the morning and in the afternoon. Those are called the karban tamid. A person could volunteer a karban olah anytime they wanted. What do we do with a karban olah? What happens to it?
It's burned.
It's burned, right. Burned entirely on the Mizbeach, the word Olah, because it ascends. It all goes up. We don't get anything from it. That's a type of gift in which you say, I am renouncing any benefit from this. We've talked before about Noach and the Korbanot he brings after the flood. Right? He puts it on the Mizbeach. He takes nothing from it for himself. Maybe what this is a little bit like what Ruth is saying. There's a positive to it. You're declaring it Kodesh, you're declaring it holy, and you're saying, this is my Korban to God. There was a miracle. Abarbanel words it in the negative. How dare I take if God is the one who did the victory? But maybe the answer is, God did this for me, and this is my way to recognize that I didn't accomplish this myself. If I take everything for myself, you know, it's like, this is my reward for my honest day's work. If I stop and say, I'm giving this to Hashem, I'm making a statement of, I didn't earn this. This actually was God's work. If you take a look on your sheet, I'm jumping to source number 5. We're going to come back to number 4. This is a Medrash in Bereishit Rabbah, which is going to, Bamidbar Rabbah, I should say. Bamidbar Rabbah is one of the older volumes of recorded Medrash. And it offers several different explanations. So we're going to see multiple ideas here. First answer that he gives for why they made it Cherem. And within this Medrash, it sounds like it's Yoshua's decision. Because the day they conquered Yericho was Shabbos, Lekach hechrimis Yericho kodesh l'Hashem. Therefore, he said, this is going to be sacred for God. Amar Rabbi Yehoshua, Rabbi Yehoshua. That's not the same as Yehoshua in the story. Rabbi Yehoshua comments, Hashabbat kula kodesh, Shabbos is holy, v'chol ma shenichbash b'Shabbos yeh kodesh l'Hashem. Anything conquered on Shabbos should be dedicated to God. V'cheinu omer, and so the pasuk says, as we see here, we'll see it in the Navi soon. V'chol kesev v'zav u'klein achoshes u'barzal kodesh u'l'Hashem otzar Hashem yavo. They took various utensils and put them into the storehouse of God. That's his first approach in the Medrash. I'm going to come back to that. That's the Shabbos approach. Second approach. Amar Rabbi Brechia HaKohen. Ki ir hanidachas asa'a. He made it like an ir hanidachas, which I'm going to come back to. But in brief, ir hanidachas is a city which is a Jewish population in which everybody worships Avodah Zarah. The whole city worships idols. The Gemara says it never happened. There was never any such thing because the rules include that you have to burn everything in the city, like all the spoils and everything has to be burned, which is the part that obviously associates with Yericho. So the Gemara says that means even if there's a mezuzah in the city, you can't do that because it has God's name in it. So the Gemara concludes there was never any such thing. This never actually happened. It's meant to teach me lessons instead about cities and populations and being careful about how our cities develop. But the point is that he looks at Yericho and says, this is going to be like an ir hanidachat, like an idolatrous city. V'harei ir hanidachas asura b'hana, you're not allowed to benefit from it, shenemar, as the pasuk says, v'sarafta v'esh esa irves kol shalala, you shall burn this city in fire, the city and all of its spoils. We're going to come back to that also. That was the second idea in the Medrash. The third idea in the Medrash is the one that comes back to our point about the miracle. Amar Rav Yehuda HaLevi Bar Shalom. Rav Yehuda HaLevi, son of Shalom, says, Limeid li Yisrael Masha Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Reishis Ariso Seichem Chala Tarimu Truma. Amar Yehoshua Ha'ol V'Kavashnu Osa Tchila Nagdish Es Kol Shlalah L'Gavala. He says, Yehoshua teaches the Jews that pasuk that says, the first of your dough you shall separate as Chala. Right? That's the time that goes to the Kohen. So, Yehoshua says, this is our first conquest, therefore we will dedicate the spoils. So, we see a few different ideas here. But within the sense that it's about recognizing the divine miracle, that fits nicely with the Challah idea. Now, that also brings in the idea of a first conquest, which is a separate point. But it's a statement of gratitude to God. And therefore, it'll be like a korban olah, like a burnt offering. Ramban records this idea a little bit. Also, I'm sorry, the Ramban quotes this idea a little bit, although he takes it in a different direction. He points out, and we're going to get to it later, I hope. But the Ramban talks about the idea of leaving a memorial to the miracle by leaving everything untouched. we do have a concept in the Gemara of not benefiting from miracles. I brought you a story here in on the sheet, did I? No, you know what? I didn't bring it. Wonder what made me do that. All right. It's a Gemara in Tanis Chaf Gimel Amid Beis, in which there's a sage named Elazar of Birata. And the story that happens with him is the sort of story that you hear about. It's like you get these Hasidic stories that are like this, and it's in the Gemara, where he is somebody who always wants to give everything he has to tzedakah, so much so that the tzedakah collectors, when they see him in the marketplace, they tend to try to avoid him, because they know that he's just going to give them everything he has, and the Shulchan Aruch writes you're not allowed to do that. If you know someone is too generous, then you're not allowed to ask them. So he's out in the marketplace one day because his daughter is getting married, and his wife said to him, here is some money, use it to buy, you know, whatever, the trousseau, whatever she's going to need. This is what you should use this money for. And he says, okay, and goes out into the marketplace, and sure enough, he sees two people who are collecting tzedakah, and he asks them, you know, what are you using it for, and they don't want to tell him. And finally, he gets it out of them, it's to marry off a woman who's an orphan. So he says, please, here, take this, use this for her. And he has only one coin left after he has done that. And so he says, well, what am I going to do with the one coin? So he goes and he buys some wheat, and he brings it home, and he throws it into the storage area where they are supposed to keep their grain. And his wife comes home and says, you know, so what'd you get? And she looks in the storage thing, and she sees it's bulging full of grain. And she says, see what your beloved has done for you, that God provided all this grain in the storehouse. And his reaction is to say, that's terrible. And I'm dedicating the whole thing to tzedakah, because it's not right. You can't benefit from a miracle.
Card full.
Yeah. Mm. I don't know that I have another one. Well, wait a minute. Ha ha. I do have another one. Oh, well.
Of course we benefit from miracles.
So that's the point that Liba made before, that we do.
All the time.
We do benefit from miracles. But again, not from an overt miracle. I should note, the commentators discuss this question of what exactly that means, and they differentiate between two kinds of miracles. They differentiate between a miracle in which there is, so to speak, yesh me'ayin, and then where there is yesh me'yesh. They suggest that where a miracle is something from nothing, where it comes out of nowhere, that's when you're really not supposed to benefit. Whereas here, God took what was already there and he multiplied it. And therefore, Elazar was just being super pious, but he would have been allowed to benefit from it. And the Gemara has multiple stories like this.
It says men can't multitask.
The Gemara has multiple stories like this in which it talks about sages benefiting or refusing to benefit from miracles that took place. And the idea of it, the idea that that one is not supposed to benefit from the miracle, is, I think the idea that one is not supposed to benefit from the miracle is not, I wouldn't say everybody agrees with it, but it's certainly a prominent idea, and it would explain Yahushua's decision of we're leaving this off limits. Whether it's a requirement of don't benefit or not, doesn't have to be a requirement, however, that's a basic principle that he's putting forward. One possibility, not the only possibility.
I don't know, maybe I'm not understanding, but that feels sad. I mean, if we think about what we went through this summer,
yeah,
and they seem to be overt miracles to most of us, so wasn't it for our benefit? Didn't we benefit by it?
Right. But let's take that as an example, okay? Let's say, God forbid, a rocket comes and it strikes the house and miraculously nobody was home. Right? They were summoned out at the last minute by a wrong number or whatever it was, right? So the benefit that is, so to speak, the automatic benefit of the miracle is that they're alive. The rocket, let's say, hits wherever it hits, and inside the wall or under the ground there was a buried treasure. And now, they have all this gold or whatever it was. We're making up a story. We can make up whatever we like. I think that this voice within understanding the Cheirem says that money should be used for tzedakah. The point of the miracle was to save your life. The point of the miracle wasn't for you to win the lottery. You know, that would be, I think, a way to look at it.
How do we know?
Maybe Hashem intended that person to have that pot of gold.
Yeah, we never ever know, right? You know the story with the helicopter, right? The fellow who's in the flood, right? And he climbs up onto the roof and the boat. He misses the boat. He misses the helicopter, and he says, "No, God's going to help me." And he gets up to Shemayim, and God says, "No, I sent you." So that's true. We don't know. We do the best we can to guess. But Leva had asked the question of, well, tzedakah isn't quite the same thing as cheirem, because there is a benefit. It's just not for you.
I'm not bothered by the name of cheirem. I'm bothered by God, created the salvation, therefore we should. That bothers. That's what's troubling me.
Right.
Not the fact that we are leaving it, but the fact that that's the reason. Because God always, I feel like that's our life, that He creates salvation, He creates miracles, and we always benefit from them in one way or another.
Mm-hmm.
So if this way it spoils or not spoils, I don't know. That's just
Maybe these spoils, though, are not spoils that would benefit us to have, because maybe they came from a corrupt society. We've said that. We're doing away with the civilization.
But that's another reason.
Corrupt.
That's not because God.
Right. So that's going to take us into the Irani Dachat direction.
Mm-hmm.
But,
yes.
But there's so many other cities we conquered where we're able to use the Chayam, right?
Right. So what Alina is saying is actually coming up in chapter 7. Because what we are going to find out is that this was a bad idea. Ultimately, it's going to turn out, God is going to say, this whole plan, don't do that in the future.
Which part?
Of not taking the spoil, of leaving it as cheirem. So we have to get
that's
there.
That's like that idea.
Maybe. Certainly that's consistent with the idea that it was Yeshua talking and that he wasn't told to do it. But we'll have to see how that plays
that's
out.
That's why I like the challah the best.
Yeah.
I think that ties everything in better than the other two explanations.
Okay. Well, let's see the other explanations because they're waiting for us. In addition to the idea that you're recognizing a miracle, there's also the idea, and this is sort of this goes hand in hand with that you're renouncing benefit because we don't deserve it. It's not really something that we should have. If you take a look at source number 6 on your sheet, I brought you a comment from Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch. He's commenting on the psukim towards the end of Sefer Vayikra, where they talk about dedicating property as cheirem, and then it goes to the Kohanim. So he writes, all consecration includes two aspects, a negative aspect, in which one renounces mundane benefit, and a positive aspect, in which one delivers the consecrated item to a sacred purpose. In normal consecration, what we call hakdasha, the positive aspect of delivering the item to a sacred purpose is the main action. And the negative aspect of renouncing mundane benefit is only a byproduct. Right? The goal is to do the positive. And along the way, there will be a negative. So if I, routinely, if I promise tzedakah to, I don't know, to whatever it is, then I have given tzedakah to a cause, and along the way, of course, that means I'm not benefiting from that money, personally. The money's going to go for somebody else. That's normal hakdasha. That's normal consecration. In an act of cheirem, though, the negative aspect of renouncing mundane benefit is the primary goal. The positive sanctification is only a byproduct of that renunciation. Whether it's going to the Beis HaMikdash, whether it's going to the Kohanim, whether it's going to tzedakah, isn't the point. When a person says, I shouldn't have this, when a person says, I shouldn't have it. I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it. Whatever it is, that's the way Rav Hirsch explains cheirem. That's the way he looks at it. That cheirem is a statement of I shouldn't have it. Abarbanel may well fit into this when he says that the city is called Kodesh by the Malach. It would fit in with the idea that it's Shabbos also, right? It's a negative thing. We're saying that, how could I have this for myself? It's Shabbos. I'm not supposed to benefit from a war that I win when I'm supposed to be observing Shabbat. That would be another school of thought. So the first school of thought is that it's more of a positive, recognizing the miracle and saying, God did for me, and now I'm going to do something. And it fits in with the challah explanation also. Then you have the negative of, I am not worthy of it. And then you have the third idea, which is the Ir HaNidachas idea, which we referred to already in the Medrash. If you see the verses I referred you to in source number 4, those who have a Tanakh, if you could take a look at Devarim Yud Gimel. So again, this is a city that we are told is entirely committed to idolatry. The city is this is a Jewish city. We are told in the Gemara that there never was any such thing. But the punishment that's given is extremely harsh. Wipe everything out. Everyone, everything. Right? Someone with a stone Tanakh, could you call out the page number just to make sure that everybody has it? 462, thank you. Sukim Yud Gimel to Yud Chet. I'm sorry, Tet Zayin to Yud Chet, 16 to 18. So, there you see total, total destruction. Now, listen to the Sukim. Now, this is hard because you can't look at two books at the same time. But I have the psukim pulled out separately, and I'm going to match it up with the psukim here in Yehoshua's instruction in terms of what he tells them. They're told there in the Ir HaNidachat, Hakei takez Yoshvei ha'ir ha'i lefi charev, strike all of the people by the sword, which is, as we're going to see, the way that they strike all the people here in the city, lefi charev as well. It's going to be in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, that phrase, lefi charev. And then, we're told, the animals too. Hachrem osav es kol asher bav es behemta, lefi charev. It's in verse 16 at what you're looking at in Devarim, right? All the beasts as well, lefi charev. And in the psukim regarding Yericho, it will say, shor vaseh v'chamor. All of the animals as well. The donkeys, the oxen, and so on. Further, the pasuk there that you have, in pasuk Yud Zayin, sentence 17, it says, V'eskol shlala tikvot al toch rechova, gather all of the shalal, the spoils, into the main plaza, and v'sarfta ba'esh ha'ir v'eskol shlala kalil l'shem elokecha, you shall burn in fire the city and the spoils entirely for God. And that is what we're going to see happen here regarding Yericho, the gathering of all the spoils, almost all of the spoils together for their destruction. It'll be in Pasuk Chaf Dalet in our Perek. And then finally, also in Pasuk Yud Zayin, what you're looking at, sentence 17, what does it say should happen to the city? Right, Vaisatel Olam Lo Tibane Od. It will be a ruin forever, it shall not be built up. Now, there is a Yericho today, we have to get to that, but it shall never be built up again. And lo and behold, that's the statement made regarding Yericho, where Yehoshua issues a curse that the city should never be rebuilt. The Ir HaNidachat shouldn't be rebuilt, Yericho should not be rebuilt. There's a very clear set of parallels that were pointed out to me by this paper, which I've mentioned before, by Rabbi Eitan Sandorfi, called Yericho Ir Mekulalet O Mekudeshet, which I recommend. If anybody wants, I can email you the PDF from the paper. It's fascinating. He looks at a lot of other angles with this city of Yericho. But the point is that what we get here is the idea that Yericho is such a corrupt city. And go back to what we said about in Perek Bet about Rachav and how they took this 10-year-old girl and pushed her into the life that she ended up in for, you know, until the Jews came to, you know, Yehoshua whisked her away to a castle. But this is the city you're talking about. This is the Canaanite culture that we discussed back in the beginning of Perek Gimel, chapter 3, where God says, I can't have them in my land anymore. They are so corrupt, they are so abusive of each other, they are so committed to idolatry, there's nothing redeeming about them anymore. They have to be gone. I can't have them here. And yes, it's brutal. We've talked about that and said what we said and recognize still that it's brutal. But that could be the statement of, let's make this cherem. We don't want anything to do with this. This isn't for us to take. This is for us to be shocked by and to leave it alone. All of this leads me to a question that's kind of open-ended, and I ask it more for people to think about. In our own spiritual lives, do we ever do something like what they did to Yericho? On whichever level I take this. Bless you. Whether in terms of expressing positive gratitude to God for a miracle and saying, therefore, I'm going to give something away. I think that's what we're most familiar with, from a Saka type of an experience. Or negative, saying, I am not worthy of, and therefore renouncing benefit from something. I'm not talking about a one-day fast for Yom Kippur, but a sense of a person saying, I am not worthy of having something, or the third way, of expressing abhorrence and saying, I don't want anything to do with this. I think it's an interesting question in terms of the psychology of the Jewish people here in this story and the religious psychology of the individual Jew. Is this something that sort of fits into our religious toolkit for a way to respond to an experience, to an event in life? So I throw that out there as something to think about. There's only one flaw in everything that I've said in this, which you can sort of deal with, but it has to be pointed out. If you go back to Yehoshua, back in Perek Vav, we said in Pasuk Yud, which one was it? Yeah, in Pasuk Yud Chet, he called, on Yud Zayin, he declared it Cherem, and then in Yud Chet, he said, chapter 6, sentence 18, V'rakatem shimru min ha-cherem. Guard yourselves from the cherem. Pen et ha-charimu ulekachtem min ha-cherem. Lest you create cherem, meaning by taking from the spoils inappropriately. V'samtem es machane Yisrael le-cherem. You will make the camp cherem. It's like a magic word here, the way it's repeated in this. It's sort of poetic. V'achartem oso, and you will be ocher them. To be ocher is a really interesting word, and it's going to figure prominently in the rest of the parak. What is the word? What does it mean to be ocher va'achartem oso?
It's causing trouble.
Cause trouble. It's kind of mild. Sorry?
Different from?
Oh, it's spelled differently.
Yeah. Is it the same word as bikar?
Nope, also spelled differently. Ocher, if I remember correctly, Achav tries to call Eliyahu Hanavi Ocher Yisrael. That you, it's more than cause trouble. It's, did something terrible to the Jewish people. The Achar Tem, where they get the idea of Ocher being trouble is it's sort of like to muddy the waters. It's that would be a translation of it, but it's much stronger than that. Dan Mikra renders it, Taviu alav ason, to bring ason upon it. Ason is like a tragedy. So if you do this, you will bring tragedy upon the nation. And we'll see, there's a little bit of foreshadowing, because if you ever read Yehoshua before, you know what's going to happen. Someone is going to take from the spoils, and it is going to bring tragedy upon the people. If you hadn't read it before, I'm sorry. But take a look at what happens in Pasuk Yitet. Sentence 19, we're told, V'chol kesef v'zahav uchle nechoshes u'barzel kodesh hu lashem. All of the silver, the gold, nechoshet is a funny term. Nechoshet literally is usually translated as either copper, brass, or bronze. Yeah, you have copper? Anybody have anything different? You have brass? Yeah, because technically it can refer to any of them because copper as an element in their day doesn't exist in isolation. It's always either with nickel or with tin, one or the other. I forget which one is which, but combining it with nickel or tin will make either brass or bronze. So, therefore, historically, they would have been talking about brass or bronze rather than copper, even though the core element is copper. But in any case, these metals, kesef, zahav, and nechoshet, as well as barzel, iron, kodesh hu lashem, these are sacred to God, otsar hashem yavo. They're going into God's storehouse. So they're not going to be destroyed. something of this is going to Hashem. So if I take it as positive sanctification, I'm okay. Because that's what this is. Some of it, maybe we're going to say, we're not taking, and some of it we're actually giving to God, and it'll be used, presumably in the Mishkan or you know, in some service. If I take it as, you know, this is an Ir HaNidah, this is a city of idolatry, why is any of this going into the house of God? It's an odd thing to do. Unless you're going to say, this purifies it.
Right.
It transforms it, it purifies it.
Impure place and put in a pure place.
Right.
Can be
should have wasted.
Right. Right. Well, that's the traditional Jewish approach. I wonder also, just as we're reading this, I'm not sure what to do with this idea, but it was a classic idea, ancient Near Eastern, we see it in Tanakh, that when you conquered a society, you took the implements of their god and brought it into your temple. So Nebuchadnezzar, when destroys the first Beis HaMikdash, he takes the implements of the Beis HaMikdash and puts them into his storehouse for his god. And then subsequently, Belshazzar takes it and uses it as his feast, and then he is killed at the feast, and there's a whole story from there, because that was inappropriate. But it's like, this was a thing to do. Ditto for when, if I remember correctly, when the Plishtim took the Aron. You take it and you bring it into the sort of the storehouse of your god. It's a statement of my god beat your god. So I wonder if that isn't part of taking these things in particular and bringing them into the Otzer Hashem as a demonstration of victory.
But it also reminds the people. It's a sign for them to see, to remember it, and to know that God is on our side and God is.
By having it there, it'll be a memorial. Could be. Could be.
And then not to think like, oh, what's the point here? Like, everything was just destroyed. Like, people have natural, like, why waste a good thing, right?
Right.
So it won't make them feel negatively that it was all destroyed. It might keep their feelings more positive.
I don't know. Because again, what do you want to do with Yericho? Meaning, if I'm looking at this, going back to the theme that we had identified a couple of weeks ago, as sort of gracious, a new creation of the world, I do sort of want to see the whole city demolished, like clean slate. So I'm not sure. That's something to think about, though, like why these metal utensils are being saved. But the big other question that we have to ask is this a good idea? Malbim believes yes. Malbim says yes. If you take a look on your sheet at source number 7, top of the second side, at the end of the chapter, we're going to see the statement by Yehi Hashem et Yehoshua, God was with Yehoshua. And Malbim comments, the heavenly court agreed with the decision, Sheheskimu beBeis Din Shamala leChermo, not that God told him to, but God agreed with it. It sounds like God is okay with this idea at this stage. Radak sees it as implied elsewhere in the parak. So it appears that we have God's agreement. Okay. Going a little further still in the parak, we still have some time. Pasuk Chaf. Vayara ha'am. The nation made a great sound. They blew the shofar. Incidentally, you saw the email that I sent out yesterday? That was really funny. I came across a website that's called Jericho Shofar. They sell shofarot. I just like, there's something wrong with that idea, isn't there? It would be, I mean, like Noach wines. Like, there are some things you don't do. It's just, it doesn't work.
I feel bad for them.
Oh. Yeah, maybe they might want to change. They were looking into changing that one. So vayara ha'am vayitkiu b'shofarot, they blow the shofar. Vayhi kishmoa ha'am es kol ha'shofar. The nation heard the blowing of the shofar. Vayariu ha'am trua gedola. They make a great noise. Last time we talked about two other instances in Tanakh where there is a trua gedola. Vatipol ha'choma tachteha. The wall collapsed in its place. Suggesting, the commentators indicate, literally, like, sinks into the ground, not just like the wall falls apart. Yeah. Vayal ha'am ha'ira ishnegdo. Each one goes opposite where he's standing, right into the city, sounding like, as Abarbanel said, the whole wall is down, but it doesn't have to be. Vayal kidu es ha'ir. And they conquered the city. land, as we had read in their instructions.
Vayachrimu es kol asher bo'ir. They destroy everything in the city. Me'ish ve'ad isha, minar ve'ad zaken, ve'ad shor vaseva hamor lefi chared. People, animals, young, old, the entire corrupt and abusive society is being torn down. This will never make us comfortable, I hope, with the destruction of animals and children. This is a problem that we will have throughout the Torah in understanding this. But it's a concept in the Torah of a collective identity, and yes, a collective reward and punishment. And there is no running away from it. It's a biblical staple that we simply struggle with. Pasuk Chav Bet, sentence 22. Vilishnayim ha'anashim hamraglim es ha'aretz. And to the two men who had been the spies in the land, here they are now anashim. Amar Yehoshua, bo'u beis ha'isha azona. Yehoshua says, okay, it's your job to go to Rachav's house. Interesting that he calls her ha'isha instead of Rachav. I'm not sure why that is. V'hotziu misham es ha'isha, v'es kol asher la. Take out the woman and everything she has there, meaning the family that you've promised to save. Ka'asher nishbatem la. As you swore to her. That's an interesting thing. When he told them to save her initially, what did he give as the reason? Back in Pasuk Yud Zayin? Because she hid you. Here he says? Right, because you swore. So Ralbag says that they're not bound by the oath. And the reason it said it earlier, that it was because she hid them, is it's really about the gratitude. But Abarbanel disagrees and says, no, here we're emphasizing the oath. Because remember, we talked about this. They swore twice. When they're in the house, they swear to her. Then they get out of the house, and they swear a second time. And Abarbanel said it's because the first time it's really not binding, because she has them at her mercy. So it's under duress. The second time, though, they're already out of the city. They can do what they want. And they swear again, and that's when they're bound by it. Is because they did it a second time, and Abarbanel sees that when it says here, Kasher nishbatem la, as you swore. Okay. Vayavo hane'arim hamaragalim. So in come these energetic spies. Ne'arim, energetic. Vayotziu es Rachav, es Aviv, es Imav, es Achav, es kol asher la. They take out Rachav, her father, her mother, her brothers, everything she has. Ve'es kol mishpachoseha, all of the families attached to her. Hotziu. We know that she doesn't have children because of the life that she's been leading for the last 40 years. Vayanichum michutz l'machane Yisrael, and they put them outside of the camp of the Jews, suggesting that they're not part of the camp, they're just, kind of attached to us at this point, like, how do we view them? Although, we'll see instead of talking about it. V'ha'ir sarfu ba'esh v'chal asher ba. They burn the city, everything in it. Rak ha'kesev v'azahavu klei anachoshes v'abrazel nasnu otsar beis Hashem. Only the metal implements remain, the rest of the spoils are burned. And then ve'es Rachav Azona, ve'es Beis Aviyah, ve'es Kol Asher La, Hechaya Yehoshua. Rachav, who has gained her name back, and her household, and all she has, Yehoshua kept them alive. Vateshev bekerav Yisrael ad hayom hazeh. They dwell in the midst of Israel, not outside the camp, until this very day. Because she hid the malachim, we go back to the kindness that she had done. Okay, notice here it says a couple of interesting things. Hechaya, he gave them life. That's stronger than saving their lives. Hechaya, giving life, is stronger than that. Number two, and I'm saying this myself instead of asking questions in the interest of time. But number two, Yehoshua is the one who gets the credit, not the spies who took her out. And number three, it says they lived the Kerev Yisrael in the midst of Israel. So the Medrash adds up these three components and says that the idea is that it is, just looking for it in my own notes, right, I brought it in Radak? No, I did not bring it in Radak. Okay, so I'll say it outside, that Yehoshua marries her. We talked about this a little bit back in the second parak when we asked the question of, by what right do you save Rachav if you're supposed to not make any treaties with the seven Canaanite nations? So how is it that you're entitled to make this this deal with Rachav? And We have a few different answers. One suggestion was that the deal was made before the Jews have crossed the Yarden, before they crossed the Jordan, and at that point they're still able to make treaties because we know Yoshua sent messengers across the Jordan, we learned about that, offering peace to all the people in the land. So one possibility is that that's how he's able to save her, and according to that, separate from that, there's another idea that Rahab actually converts. That she says, I'm going to be a Jew. I'm not of the seven nations. Because remember her speech to the spies when she said, we recognize that God is the God up in the heavens and on the earth below. That's a declaration of, I want to be a Jew. And that fits in with this medrash here, that she converts and Yoshua actually marries her. And they live happily ever after, and they have children, and their children produce prophets, and it's a wonderful prophets. And that's a piece in and of itself. Sorry, I have to clarify that. But that's the, so to speak, the happy ending for Rahab. You lost your abusive city, and you gained the leader of the Jewish people. That's the idea. So. Okay, just to summarize what we did here then, we talked about them saving Rahab and the practical question of how you find Rahab's house when the walls have collapsed, and Radak and Abarbanel gave their suggestions, either not only some of the wall collapsed, or maybe they found the spot in advance. That was Abarbanel's approach. The decision to dedicate the spoils as Cherem, one of three approaches. Either a positive response to a miracle and to the first conquest, a negative response of, we are not worthy of this, or a statement of abhorrence of, we don't want to touch anything to do with this Ir HaNidachas, this horrible city. We talked about the problem of the metal implements going to the Beis HaMikdash and suggested a couple of explanations for why that can happen. As a positive dedication, as a happy dedication, as a sign of conquest of the gods of the Canaanites, as a memorial perhaps, as Roberta suggested. And then the victory itself over Yericho and the saving of Rahab and her family, and Yoshua actually going on to marry her. What we still have to see is the last two psukim here, which are going to talk about the decision to, or the declaration of Yoshua, that no one should ever rebuild the city. So that's something that we need to see, and then get into Perek Zayin, into chapter 7. Question. Next week, obviously, we don't meet. Siva v'chasim atova, happy and healthy new year. The week after that is